kind of legacy will you leave for someone else? Webster's Dictionary defines legacy as a gift by will, especially of money or other personal property, a bequest. It also says that it is something transmitted by or received from an ancestor or predecessor, or from the past, the legacy of like an ancient philosopher. And your reaction to your problems, the trials and tests that you face on a daily basis, the things that you have been through in life, a lot depends on the legacy that was passed down to you as to how you react to it. Whether your reaction is good, whether your reaction is bad, how you handle it or how you don't handle it, a lot depends on what has happened in your past, the people around you, especially your parents, grandparents, and things like this, the things that have shaped and fashioned and molded you into what you are today. You might remember the old song that said, "What are you going to do when the well runs dry?" Well, people react differently. To identical problems, you can have the same identical problem, 10 people having the same trial and test, and you'll probably have at least 8 to 10 different reactions to those trials and to those tests and the way that they handle them. Interestingly enough, the song goes on to define the way most people handle problems and trials and tests. And it says, "What are you going to do when your well runs dry? I'm going to sit right down and cry." How many times in this life of hardship, of trial and trauma that we go through, have you felt like, "I'm just going to sit right down and cry"? Their well is dry. They seem to have no hope. They've lost all of their hope and anything for the future. They've reached the end of their rope. Thomas Jefferson is attributed as to having the one that made the saying or the statement, "When you reach the end of your rope, tie a knot in it and hang on." Some people aren't able to hang on because of the legacy that came down through their past. They saw others that did not hang on, the others that could not make it, and so forth. But when you reach the end of your rope, what do you do? How do you react? Of course, turning to God is absolutely, number one, the main thing that you need to do. Turning to God, turning to His Word, is definitely the place to start, and it is the place to end. I find the book of Proverbs, I find the book of Psalms, I find places like Romans 8, so many scriptures in the Bible that are uplifting, that give hope, that give promise of the future and so forth, that God does love you and that God is watching over you and etc. Gives you a tremendous well to be able to draw from. It gives you a rope to hang on to and etc. But so many times in life we're brought to our knees by various trials and tests and problems and depression and so forth. And sometimes that's actually good for us. It teaches us and so forth. And we do have to call on God. We have to trust in Him. But along with that, what's in your background that you personally call on, that you hang on to, that gives you an anchor in life to secure you? Maybe your mother. Maybe she was very loving, maybe she was very tender, a very nourishing type and nurturing type of individual that just really fed you and you just felt love around her. And when you have problems in your life, you can lean on that. You look back to that and it helps you be able to go on and to be able to face the crisis in life, that she was a very stabilizing factor for you. Perhaps your father was a tower of strength and wisdom, and he just had an awful lot of wisdom and understanding. Maybe it was an uncle that passed on to you certain financial understandings and taught you a lot of wisdom about how to handle finances and etc. Maybe it was an older sister that taught you how to be a good mother, that she just sat you down and explained to you that here's what I did and here's what I learned and here's the mistakes I made and so forth. And you had that well to draw on when you had little children. Maybe it was a neighbor, a mentor, that just kind of took you under their wing and guided you and directed you and helped you. But what well do you call on? What do you have in your past that you can hang on to that helps you through the trials and through the tests, through the tribulations in life? Maybe on the other hand, maybe you were an orphan. Maybe your father was one that beat you, that beat your brothers and sisters and yourself. Maybe you grew up in a house of vengeance, a house of hatred, a house of anger. Maybe your mother ran off with the used car salesman when you were 3 years old. People have such varied backgrounds. All of those things, good and bad, affect you today and have made you a lot of what you are sitting here today. Whether that be 5 years ago, 10 years ago, or 50 years ago, that has affected you and the way that you deal with trials and with tests and with trauma in your life. So what in your background do you have good to hang on to act as an anchor and to secure you? Because all these factors do influence us, and they affect the way that we act and react and live our lives today to various challenges and tests and trials. When the well runs dry, what do you reach for? Are you like the song that I just want to sit down and cry? Or do you reach for an inner strength and a power that you have found from even help those around you? First of all, that you reach for God and that you reach for His Word and absolutely devour His Word, that you're anxious to study it. I don't know what it is about us human beings, but through the years I have witnessed over and over and over when individuals are going through their hardest trial of their life, they seem to get further away from God. They seem to get discouraged. They seem to get despondent, and instead of just throwing their life into God's hand, they get further and further away from God. They depend more and more on themselves rather than depending on God. Well, certainly that is the first place to look, and as I mentioned, that is the last place. But also, what else do you have in your life that you can look to, that you can depend on when that well runs dry, when you're at the end of your rope? What has prodded you and inspired you and helped you? How deep is your well that you can draw from? Is there someplace else that you can reach and that you can draw on? Do you have a legacy, a heritage that you can draw from? And how many times, even in the Old Testament and the New Testament, does God talk about our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, lessons that we can draw from and look to, and that they did this, and they had faith in this, and they conquered this, and they did this in their life? Sure, He brings out their shortcomings and their sins as well, but He also talks about their goodness and their faithfulness and how that we are to draw from that well and that legacy that even they have left us. We should be able to draw from a heritage, from a legacy that has been left for us. So many times in my own personal life, I've had to reach back and draw from that legacy, that heritage I have felt, the love and the stamina of my father and of my mother, the loving nature that mother had because she was just so giving. She literally would give everything away that she owned. She'd just be willing to give it to anybody and take anybody in the house that was passing through and she thought they needed help, that, you know, they had a place to stay, and she was just that way, very, very loving and giving and tender and so forth. And that's helped me in many, many situations in being able to cope with life. So many times I've had to reach back and actually claim a chunk of what I learned from my parents and saw from them to help me to be able to face problems and draw so much from them through the years. You know, Betty has no idea, but, and that's my fault because I should have told her over and over, but I have drawn so much from her strength, her ability, and her stamina and so forth, and leaned on her in so many, many ways through the years. I remember back when our son was killed. He was 28, and his brother Rod now is about to turn 43 here in the next few days, February the 13th. He's going to be 43 years old. My baby's getting old. I don't know how that works. But anyway, I remember when poor Betty, her heart had a hole in it the size of the state of New York. And yet I was able to draw so much strength and help and power from her. And she should have been able to draw that from me. But instead I drew so much from her because of her stick-to-itiveness, even though she had this tremendous, unbearable loss that I think only a mother goes through and can understand. I know I just suffered so much from Ronald's death, but I could only imagine the loss of a mother. And yet all through that, her whole family, Michelle, our daughter, and Rod, our son, could draw so much strength from that well and grab onto that rope. And she was such a stabilizing factor during that time. She really, truly has left a legacy for our entire family, for the grandparents and everyone through her strength that she had, and yet she suffered so very, very much, but left such a wonderful and high and fine legacy. She truly was a pillar. Betty is a pillar. I'm really sorry that so many of you do not have the opportunity to know her very well, and I hope that can be rectified here in the future, because she really is a tower of strength. She has her own weaknesses, and she doesn't see her strength, but she really has a wonderful heritage and a legacy that I think she leaves for all that know her. I've learned a deeper understanding of God's love, of God's mercy, of God's forgiveness, because of her love and her forgiveness of my sins and my shortcomings. And she's taught me a lot about that relationship with God through her love and her forgiveness and for the things that I do. Every day, I draw from her. And I think of the legacy that Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong left for each and every one of us. Many of you have come into church in later years and really did not even have the opportunity to hear Mr. Armstrong or even know that much about him. And yet both he and she has left us an unbelievable legacy of the trials, the tests that they went through, especially in the early years of establishing God's work and God's truth, and what a rich heritage that they have left for us. What legacy do you draw from? I'm consistently reminded of my rich legacy that I have from many, many people around me, and how valuable that legacy has been to me through the years. Some of you, maybe many of you, have been squelched, have been put down, have been crushed, have been hurt very, very deeply in life, and you've been scarred as a result of it. But you know something? Now is your time and your opportunity to develop a legacy and for you to shine. Even more important than being able to draw on a legacy, on a strong, good, sound, solid legacy, even more important as that is the legacy that you are building to leave to others. What about your life? What about your legacy? What are you going to give to the next generation? What are you going to give to your friends and your relatives and people around you? What anchor do you provide for them? What inspiration do you give them that when they reach the end of their rope, that they can look back and remember your strength and how you handled it and how you dealt with it? What support and what inspiration are you going to give to them to finish the race that is set before them? What legacy are you building that someone else might draw upon? What investment are you making in the next generation? What legacy will you build and take with you when Christ comes back to become your King of Kings and your Lord of Lords and to become your husband? What legacy are you taking into that relationship and into that partnership? What are you building in your life today? I want to cover two areas today. There are so many, many that we could go through, but I want to go through two areas today, and we're going to primarily stick and deal with the book of Ephesians and just a couple of chapters at that. The first area is your mate. Your mate. I will begin to tell you that this is primarily pointed because I am a man and I think as a man and I act and react as a man. So I'm going to talk primarily to us men today, but also for you women. You can substitute yourself in a lot of the examples and things that I'm going to say on how you can build a legacy for the future. Let's begin in Ephesians 5th chapter and verse 17. Ephesians 5 and verse 17. He starts out with a humdinger of a statement as far as building a legacy. He said, therefore, do not be unwise. And that certainly has a lot of wisdom in it. You know, don't be unwise in the decisions you make. Don't be unwise in the actions that you take and the things that you do. But understand what the will of the Lord is. That we are to understand what God wants us to do and then have the gumption, have the strength to be able to go ahead and do then God's will. Verse 18, he says, Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, which in which is dispensation. Or as the King James Version, this new King James Version I'm reading, the regular King James Version says, or excess, or can be translated, riot. Because that's not where you build a legacy. He said, don't be drunk with wine or anything else, whether it be beer or whiskey or no matter what it is. He said, that's not how you build strength. That's not how you build a legacy. That has torn down a lot of legacies. And some of you have suffered as a result of your father or your uncle that was an alcoholic or something like this. And as a result of it, you are suffering today. And you face certain problems and issues as a result of what your dad or your mother did. They actually claim that there's more women in the United States that are alcoholics than there are men. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what they actually claim and say statistically. They say that you see the men out on the streets, homeless and drunk, where the women stay home and drink. But I know it is a problem in this nation and in this world. And I can certainly understand. God's, you know, Christ drank. The very first miracle he performed was turning at least 180 gallons of water into wine. And Christ would not have done that if that was wrong. But he also said that no drunkard will inherit the kingdom of God. And so being drunk, just he says here, is wrong. And it should not be done. Drinking too much, drinking in excess, is wrong, it's stupid, and it tears down the legacy. And so he said, do not be drunk with wine, in which there's dispensation or excess or riot, but be filled with the Spirit, because that's where the key is. Our life should be motivated by God's Spirit, not by something false, because we have to control ourselves to be able to build a legacy. We have to control our appetites. We have to be filled with God's Spirit to be guided and directed by God's Holy Spirit, to be led by it, not by wine or not by some artificial substance or drug or a pick-me-up or a boost or something like this. But building a legacy really gets down to the core of what you are. It gets down to what I am, how I think, how I am, who I am, and how am I led by God's Holy Spirit. The important thing in life is character. For those of you that are older in God's church, how many times have you heard Mr. Armstrong talk about character, building character, that it's your character that God is going to take over into his kingdom when you are resurrected? It's not the money. It's not the prestige. It's not the position that you hold. It's not the job that you do. It's not the respect that you command. It's not what you've amassed or what you possess that's important. It's not the fame that you have or the credentials that you might have. It's what you are. It's your character. It's your very being as is led by Jesus Christ through God's Holy Spirit. That's the kind of husband or wife that we are to be, that is led by God's Spirit, and nothing is hidden from God. We are to be open and transparent, and that God is totally, completely in charge, and we don't want anything hidden from Him, that we want Him to control our life. If we are that way with our mates, then we have produced an awful lot of a legacy beginning. I think the first place that this is tested is in a partnership, is in a marriage relationship. This is how you treat and you deal with your partner, your mate. The way I treat my wife or don't treat her, and so forth. You know, us husbands love Ephesians 5 and verse 23 through 24. I mean, 22 through 24. Now, Paul here, I mean, he's right on it. You talk about preaching the word. You talk about having it right down. And boy, this is the word of God. I mean, this is it. Boy, he's got it down to a science. And we can jump up and down and say, boy, this is wonderful. Wives, submit to your own husbands, Ephesians 5 and verse 22, as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. You write that down now. You put that down. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now you talk about God breathed and God inspired scriptures. You can't top that. I mean, that's the apex. That's the height that we men think. You know, amen, salah, so be it. Now this is the word of God. Now, too bad husbands haven't read the next few verses, isn't it, guys? Because in the next three verses, and even the verse prior to that, in verse 21, he goes back and he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. The same identical Greek word is used for submitting in verse 21, as it says we are to submit one to another, as it is in verse 22 of wives submit. But you husbands, we men, we are to submit to our wives. It's a mutual submission. The same identical word, like I said. It means to subordinate. It means to reflectively to obey. In other words, that you reflect on it, that you cognizantly think about it, and you make up your mind to submit. To reflectively to obey, to be under obedience, to be obedient, to be put under, to subdue unto, to be or makes subject to, or to be or put in subjection to, or under, to submit oneself unto. You know, I can see where wives have problems submitting to their husband. I mean, let's face it, guys. If we think of ourselves, and going back to verse 21, how well do we submit to our wives? And perhaps even more importantly, how well do we submit to Jesus Christ? Most of us guys are hard-headed. We're stubborn. We want our own way. We don't stop and ask for direction from Christ or anybody else. We want to do it my way, not God's way, not Christ's way. We want to do it my way. And we have a hard time submitting to Jesus Christ, and He was absolutely perfect. No wonder your wife has a hard time submitting to you with all of our sins, with all of our imperfections, with all of our problems. No wonder they have problems. Look at the problems we have submitting to our wives and submitting to our head, Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, wives, there's nothing here that says that your husband has to be perfect. It didn't say submit to your perfect husband. It says wives, submit to your husbands. Now definitely, you certainly do not have to take abuse, whether that be mentally or physically or emotionally or whatever. You do not have to stand for that nor put up with that, but you are to subject and submit to your husbands as unto the Lord in all things. And husbands, you are to submit to our wives. Hard to do for both sexes. Now in verse 22 through 25, we read, verse 22 through 24, we read, you know, where man Paul was right on it. Boy, he really preached the word and he gave it the way he should. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now he doesn't do too good in verse 25. He begins to get off track here a little bit and he says, husbands, love your wives. Now that's not bad. You know, we think, well, we love our wife. I love my wife and, you know, I love her to bring me my slippers, and I love her to bring me a beer, and I love her to bring me this, and to do this, and to do that, and I love my wife. Well, he really messes up when he goes on here. I mean, we could get by with husbands, love your wives. We'll say, okay. But he goes on and he says, just as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for her. Now, why did he have to throw that in there? We were doing real good up until this point. And now he comes along and he says, okay, guys, you are to love your wife just as Christ loved the church. And he gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present her to himself a glorious church, and not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Husbands, love your wives. Such a vital point of building your legacy. We are to establish this legacy by pouring love into our partnership with our wife. Paul says that we are to love our wives just as Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. Do you know what that means? No, seriously. Let's throw out a few words and try them on and see how well they fit us guys. First of all, I think it means sacrifice, that he gave himself for her. Sacrifice means meeting her needs, her desires, sacrificing our desires, our dreams, our needs, our agenda, to be able to meet her needs. You know, maybe her needs would take precedent over going fishing. That's hard to imagine. But you know, there's time when that would take place. And her needs would be more important than going to play that game of basketball or racquetball. And her needs would be more important than getting up in the morning and going out to hunt. That you're concerned about her and dwelling on her and thinking about her needs. Let's try on the word for size of sensitivity, of being sensitive to her needs, of her wants, and her emotional needs and desires. It means being sensitive, of noticing, of caring, of paying attention. You know, a wife can not feel good in the morning and really doesn't feel like getting out of bed, but she drags herself out of bed, she gets kids off to school, and she starts preparing this wonderful meal so that it's ready when her husband gets home. And she's dead tired, she's had a headache, she doesn't feel good, feels like she's catching the cold or a flu, and it took every bit of her strength and energy to prepare that meal. And as they sit down to eat, if she can so much as get a grunt out of her husband, she's thrilled. And if he would actually say thank you, she'd probably pass out. Because as men, we don't express ourselves. We're not sensitive to our wives and to their needs and what they want and what they need for us to do and how to help them. Many times a woman can be hurting so deep inside, have all this emotion and all this pain and all these hormones and everything going around, and a man is either totally oblivious to it, or most of us, even though we might be sensitive enough, quote, to see it, our solution to it is ignore it. Because if we ignore it long enough, then maybe it'll go away. Well, that doesn't help your wife. And that's not a way to build a legacy, and yet that is the way that probably most of us handle our mate's problems, rather than being sensitive and caring and being sensitive enough to show love and to be tender and to be understanding. It means being protective. It means being diligent. What about the word unconditionally? You hear a lot about God's unconditional love. Let's try that on for size. You know, unconditionally means when your wife rides into the living room on her broom. Maybe I don't need to elaborate that. But your love needs to be unconditional when she's mad, when she's frustrated, when she's angry, when she's bitter, when she's emotional, when she's upset. Why do you love your wife? Let me ask you that basic question. Why do you love your wife? Is your love conditional on her because she deserves it? That's not what Christ said and what Paul relayed to us here in the book of Ephesians. Your love for your wife is not conditional upon her. It is conditional upon you. Do you only love her because she deserves it, because she has earned it, because she did something that you like, and therefore now you love her, you reward her, as it were? You see, the commitment to my wife, to your wife, about pouring love into our relationship and our partnership is not conditional upon her. It should be as an outgrowth of the Spirit of God controlling and moving in our life and moving our actions. We love our wife because we do what our relationship demands that we do by doing what God tells us to do. And God says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now that is building a legacy. And it's interesting that Paul goes on here. If, you know, we guys are thick-headed. We really are. We're kind of like the old mule. You got to take the two before and bust them between the eyes to be able to get their attention. Well, Paul says, okay, I gave you a spiritual analogy of Christ and the church. You probably won't grasp that, so let me put it on a different term that you can understand. And so he goes on here for us dense-headed guys in verse 28. He says, so husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. And he said, I know some of you are not going to get that. Mystery between, he said, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And for some of us, that's a little deep and a little dense. And so he paraphrases it in a way that, quote, real men can understand it. And he says in verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she respects or reverences her husband. God knew how thick and how dense we men are, so he gives us a spiritual example And then he turns around and gives us a physical example. So if you don't grasp the principle of loving your wife as Christ loved the church, then he says, okay, guys, love her like you love yourself. And that puts it down on a level that we can all understand. Except some people would come back with a retort, oh, I don't love myself. I hate myself. I can't stand myself. I've been in counseling for 6 months, costing me a fortune because I have low self-esteem and I hate myself. Right there, they just told you how much they love themselves, that they're willing to go to counsel, they're willing to spend all this money on themselves because they are concerned about themselves. You don't think you're concerned about yourself? You ever notice how you, when you hold a nail, that you barely hold it? When you take that hammer and start down, I don't care how good you are and how long you've been a carpenter. You watch the next time you grab that nail, and you don't grab it way up here. And so, you know, you grab it just on the tip of it, just enough to hold it. So in case you miss, you won't hit that thumb. And if you do miss, and I have, and you probably have too, every ounce of love that you can muster in your entire body all of a sudden goes to that thumb. It hurts. Does your love, does your caring all of a sudden focused on your wife just like that hurt thumb? Do you cherish her? Do you love her? It's what God says. It's a matter of pouring that love into that relationship. So if we didn't grasp the principle of Christ and the church, he says, okay, I want you to love your wife as yourself. So he gives us both examples. And we do love ourselves. Don't kid yourself. If you're thirsty, you jump up and you get you a glass of water. Or if you like too many of us, you yell, hey wife, bring me some beer. But you do. You want yourself taken care of. Well, God says, love your wife even as yourself. And don't kid yourself. We are concerned about ourselves and our well-being and so forth. You love yourself eagerly and tenderly. And you need to meet your responsibilities and your love and focus on your wife with that same tenderness and eagerness. Is that how you run a partnership? We are to meet our wives' needs eagerly and tenderly and excitedly, just like Christ loved the church and like we love ourselves. It's amazing, I think, that Paul pinpointed really the problem of the sexes down through millennium ever since Adam and Eve. That women truly do have a problem submitting unto their own husbands. They have a difficult time with that in so many cases, of not being independent but submitting. Where men normally and naturally have a difficult time expressing ourselves, of being loving, of being kind, of being sensitive, of being understanding toward our wife and pouring ourselves into our partnership and that kind of commitment, even of being a parent, being a legacy for our children as well as our wife. You know, the stability and the happiness of your children depend a lot on how dad and mom react and how dad treats mom and how mom reacts to him and so forth. Their whole security is wrapped up in how tight that partnership is between dad and mom. So now I want to discuss the second point, an area of our legacy, and that is our children. Your children. Being a father or a mother who accepts the joyous and tremendous responsibility of building a legacy for your children. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Now, I didn't like this verse much when I was a kid, but now that I'm a parent, I love it. Rod, you pay real close attention to Ephesians 1 and verse 6 here, Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Because there's no age limit on this, by the way. It doesn't say when you're 43 you get a free pass on this. Again, this is the Word of God. I mean, this is pure Scripture here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, that you may dwell long on the earth. Amen. So be it. That's the way it is. Enough said. Gospel truth, as it were. Now, that's a beautiful set of verses, just like we read earlier in the previous chapter in verses 22 to 24. We called it brainwashing our children, of trying to rear them and so forth. But now as we read the next verses, just like he did in the previous chapter, Paul doesn't do as well with these verses, because he gets kind of personal on these particular verses. As a matter of fact, Rod, you can go on home now, it'd be fine. And we'll discuss these after you leave. But in verse 4, he says, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." That's what you call building a legacy. Yep, verse 4, Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty of what it means of being a parent and building a true legacy for your children. He begins it by saying, "Fathers, don't do this. Do not do this." The Greek is very colorful here. I really like the way the Greek passage is actually translated. It says, "Fathers, do not bring anger up alongside of your children, but rather bring them up in the discipline and the instruction and in the nurture and tender nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Don't bring anger up alongside of your children. Have your children ever seen you angry? Have your grandchildren ever seen you lose your cool or to get mad or bitter or angry? And as we're going to see in a moment, it goes far beyond just controlling your temper, although that is important. In other words, bringing them up in the same environment that God would have them brought up in. Children come into the world full of wants, full of needs, full of desires. They're just one big bundle of needs. They're not timid about letting you know about those needs. When they get hungry, man, that siren goes off. When their diaper needs to be changed, that siren lets you know. I don't care if it's 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning, that siren goes off, and it won't quit until you take care of that need. They let you know that they're expecting something from you, that you are God's gift to them. Your child is a tremendous gift from God to you, but you are God's gift to your children. And they come wanting everything. They come and born into our families wide-eyed and with expectations and needs. And they expect me as their father to fulfill those needs, or you as their mother. In their little minds, they believe God actually sent me as a father, or you as a father or a mother, to fulfill and to meet those needs. And actually, God does command that we fulfill and meet those needs. But all too often, as they grow up, then dad becomes distant. I remember one study that was made several years ago, and these were people with little newborn children that were under, I don't remember the exact age, but they were just a few months old down to actually newborn. And they put cameras in the nursery where the children were. And they made a study of the time that the fathers spent with their children. And on a 24-hour period, less than 30 minutes was spent with their child. Less than 30 minutes was spent with their child on a daily basis. Now, this dad thought he was doing, man, I'm doing a great job. I'm up in the morning, and I'm up in the middle of the night, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that. But when they actually put it on tape and timed it and recorded it, less than 30 minutes was spent with that child. And as the children begin to get older, their needs change. And as they grow, they reach out for dad. And so often they find that dad's not there. that he's busy, that he's gone, he's too distant, he's wrapped up in something else, or he's away from the house, or whatever, that he doesn't care for my needs. They find that his needs take precedence over their needs. They come to the shocking realization that their needs are not nearly as important as Dad's needs. That, no, I don't have time now, we'll do that later, or ask me later, but be quiet now, I'm involved with this, and I've got to take care of this and this and that. And so as they're growing, they find out very quickly that their needs are subjugated and that their needs are not nearly as important as Dad's needs are. And as they get older, this begins to breed disappointment, then discouragement, then despondency, and then it matures into anger that's crouching at the door of the relationship between their father and the child. Is that what Paul meant by do not bring up anger alongside of your children? It goes far beyond them not just seeing you angry or mad or frustrated or something. That's very, very important. But it goes beyond that. How can we build a legacy where we do not bring anger up alongside of our children? So important. You know, children are not impressed by what position you hold in the corporation. They're not impressed by who you know or how many important people that you know or who you hobnob with or who you travel or dine with or where you dine or how important your dinners are or how large or how small your house is. They're not impressed by the title on your business card. They're not impressed by what status you might hold in the community. They're not impressed by your suit or by your tax bracket. For that matter, my kids weren't impressed that I was a minister. I remember when this snot was a little bitty fella. And so often he'd say, when I grow up, I don't want to be a minister. I want to be a wooka. And which showed you what, you know. And I look back on it now and I can see why he wanted to be a wooka. Because the minister was always busy. The minister didn't have time. The minister didn't take care of and minister to his own children. He was too busy taking care of and ministering to somebody else's children or somebody else. But we can certainly not allow our legacy to be tainted and damaged by not spending time with our children. You know what impresses your children or your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren? What impresses them is that you would sit down and play a video game with them. That you would go outside and pitch a baseball. Or that you would pass a football. Or that you would shoot hoops with them. That's what impresses children. That's what fulfills their needs and their desires. After their physical needs are met, of physical things, of food, clothing, and shelter, what they want from you is your time and your love. I woke up too late in life. I was too busy. I had too much to do. But what they wanted from me and what they want from you and what your grandchildren want is your time and your love, your attention, and that's it, period. That's it. Nothing hard, nothing difficult. They want you. You see, they expect this big guy is God's gift to them. Children and grandchildren could get terribly discouraged when I'm too busy, or when I'm too big for them, or when I'm too bitter, or I'm too upset, or I'm too bothered to mess with them, or I'm too busy. That's when cancer sets into a family, and it begins to eat and begins to gnaw on the very vitals and the life source of that family. And that's what destroys a legacy. Too busy, too busy, too busy. How can we neglect certainly one of the most precious and prized and cherished possessions that God gives to us, our own children and our grandchildren. I read about a man that is one of his best friends lost a son. And here's what he wrote. He said, then we had people that we knew that lost their son. And as I drove home that night, and I looked down at the work that I had brought home, and then as I drove up into the driveway, I looked at the basketball goal out in the backyard next to the old garage and the grass growing up where the children should be playing. I hated that work. I carried home that night. I hated it. That basketball goal represented my time with my children. My friends had just lost a child, and I walked into the house that night, and I said, Scott, let's play some basketball. And he said, not now, Dad. I'm too busy. I wonder where he got that. I can tell you that it has been at times like that that I've had to reach back for my legacy. You see, my father was a workaholic. He was a shop foreman in a Chevy garage, and I hate garages. He said, I used to hate garages. And I remember far more than once when my dad got a chance to get away from working on cars that I said, Dad, I need some help with my bike or my car or whatever it was. And he would put on his work clothes and come out and spend time with me, helping me, showing me, guiding me. But most of all, just spending time with me. And how many times I've had to reach back to take a chunk of that legacy and to remember a dad who took time with me. We need to build a greenhouse for young, tender children. These plants, these reproductions of ourselves, we need to build an atmosphere where they can grow and produce fruit. You see, we need to build a legacy for them. For that matter, you do build a legacy, good or bad. You are building a legacy. Don't ever think you're not. You're either building a good one, a mediocre one, or you're building a bad one, but you are building a legacy. The question is, what kind of legacy are you building? So your choice is not whether or not you're going to build a legacy, but what kind of legacy will you leave? This applies to grandparents as well as parents. Don't be so serious with your children. Your children, when they're little especially, they wanted you to climb into their world. They wanted you to learn how to get down on their level, to be with them, to play with them, to laugh, to be happy, to have fun. That's what they wanted. That's what their needs were, and that's what they were looking for. But too often we were too big. We were too busy. We were too important. Too busy to laugh and to play with your children or grandchildren. The little ones grow up fast, as you well know. Like many of you here have children that are older, and you've got grandchildren and some even great-grandchildren. And they have to grow up so fast to become in our world all too soon and to be able to develop their own legacy for them. Too many of you grew up in an atmosphere of anger, of bitterness, of hostility. You grew up in an atmosphere where anger truly was brought up alongside of you and your brothers and sisters. And as a result, you probably have a hard time picturing God as a loving, kind, and patient God, because your father sure wasn't loving, kind, or patient. Parenting's tough. I bear an awful lot of guilt over my lack of being a parent, over the mistakes I've made in the past and so forth. I've done some good things, but I've made a lot of mistakes. I can't go necessarily back and undo those. And you may not have the best legacy in your life to fall back on, but you do have the greatest legacy of all, And that is the legacy of God the Father and of Jesus Christ, our elder brother. You know, we read in John 3 and verse 16 that God so loved the world that he sent his Son to come into our world, into our life. That Christ became as one of us. He got down, as it were, and played in the mud with us. He got down on our level, and he became as one of us. He climbed into my world and into my life and into your world and into your life. What a legacy we truly do have from God and from Jesus Christ. He took us by the hand, and he's led us for many, many years through every season, every trial, every problem, every up and every down in our life. And he's leaving us a legacy that will last for all eternity. And it lifts us up, ultimately, into his very family and into his very kingdom and into his world and into his life. What a legacy Jesus Christ has left for each and every one of us. And if God does that for us, should we not do that for our children and for our grandchildren? That we take them by the hand and we lead them through the seasons of their life, that we guide, direct, and help and encourage and strengthen them, that we enter their world and let them know that we're not superior, we're not hard, we're not cold, but we're grandparents or we're parents, and that we love them very, very much, and we watch them and we lead them into their own maturity and their own world when they grow up to build their own legacy, that they may carry then your legacy with them and build and develop their own legacy. You know, it really takes a concerted effort to build a godly legacy. How many times I've had to call on and look back on the legacy that has been passed down to me from several different places, from my parents, from Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong, from my wife, from so many people that have given me strength and help and encouragement that I found in that partnership with my wife, that I have found from so many individuals and reached and claimed that legacy of the love of God and of my Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, all of us have made mistakes. Most of us sitting here today are gray-headed. Our children are grown. We have grandchildren and maybe, like I said, even great-grandchildren. But the beautiful thing about it is, maybe we made mistakes, and that's not beautiful, and that's sad. But the beautiful thing is that through the love of Almighty God, through the mercy of God and the sacrifice of Christ, our sins can be forgiven. And no matter what you did in the past, you now can build a legacy. Maybe you only have a short time left. Maybe you have a few years left. But you have an opportunity to heal the breach. And you have an opportunity to build a legacy for your children, for your grandchildren, for your friends, for your brethren, and for this entire world. It takes a concerted effort. Your children and your grandchildren, and in reality, this world, as we read in Romans the 8th chapter, this world's waiting on you for the adoption or the sonship of being born into God's family. This world is waiting on you to build your legacy, to pioneer the way, and to leave lasting hope, a legacy for all mankind. You build that legacy.